Well, have you ever gone through a period of profound sadness or hopelessness where everything felt like it was falling apart and there seemed to be no light at the end of the tunnel? I bet you have. And I bet if you haven't, you will at one point in your life. It could be a loss of a loved one, leaving you overwhelmed with grief and devoid of hope. Or perhaps it's coping with a serious illness or injury, either personally or watching a loved one go down that road. Maybe it's uncertainty about the future combined with physical and emotional pain, and it can make life seem unbearable at times. Maybe it's the breakdown of a relationship that you've had, leaving you feeling lonely and desolate. Or maybe it's a financial setback, or you just don't know what's going to happen in the future for you or your family. It could simply be spiritual emptiness that you feel, leaving you physically, emotionally, and mentally exhausted, feeling like everything is against you, and yet God remains silent. While the difficulties in Lamentations 2 that Ashley just read are unique to Judah and unique to Jerusalem over 2,500 years ago, we will continue to find it in echoes of our own struggles and our own sorrows today. It's not just about them. It is God's word for us working to teach us and to correct us and to exhort us and to encourage us. It reminds us that suffering is a universal experience shared by all humanity. No one is left behind. But beyond its relevance to our individual lives, Lamentations 2 offers thoughtful insights into the nature of faith and thoughtful insights into the character of God himself. It teaches us that lamentation is not a sign of weakness, but it's a courageous act of honesty. I grew up in a wonderful church, but a wonderful church that nobody had anything wrong in their life. There was no grieving. There was plenty of grieving, but there was no grieving in front of each other. There was no lament that the church offered. Everyone put on a happy face. Lamentation, not a sign of weakness, but a courageous act of honesty, a declaration of trust in a God who hears the cries of his people and is moved by their sorrows. It challenges us to confront the harsh realities of sin and its consequences in our lives, both personally and collectively as a church and even as a nation or as a globe. It serves as a sobering reminder of the devastating effects of disobedience and rebellion, yet offers hope in the midst of despair, through the promise of God's unfailing love and mercy like the rainbow represents. Don't let the culture strip us of the meaning of the rainbow. My hope today is that you and I will find hope and redemption in the midst of our darkness through the boundless mercy of God. That's the main point this morning. That's my main desire, my main purpose. For the church, Lamentations 2 serves as an enduring reminder of the importance of lamentation and the power of prayer in times of trial and tribulation. It calls us to embrace the full range of human emotions, not to be frightened of any of those emotions, to bring our deepest struggles and sorrows before the throne of grace, trusting that God will meet us in our pain at some point and bring about redemption in his perfect timing. In a world that often values strength and stoicism, Lamentations 2 offers, again, a countercultural invitation to vulnerability and authenticity, an invitation to lay bare our hearts before God and to trust that he will meet us in our darkest moments, and to do that not just individually, but to do that together. Now, we prefer times of celebration and hopefulness, certainly. My hope and prayer that as we continue our trek through Lamentations, the cry of the sufferer will move, no matter how incrementally, from lament to hope. But often we're in moments of lament, and I want to talk about that a little bit more today and move to hope. So may you find hope and redemption in the midst of your darkness through the boundless mercy of God as we continue on this morning and as we move into the future. I'd like to discuss three points this morning. First is this one: amidst your pain, we must find our voice of lament before God. Second, we'll look at amidst our pain, we must find our hope in the heart of God. And then third, amidst our pain, we must find our comfort in the mercy of God. So first, amidst our pain, we must find our voice of lament before God. And again, before we jump in, I want to remind you of the context. We've come this morning to the second of five dirges, funeral dirges that Jeremiah shares of horrific things that have happened to Judah, to Jerusalem in particular, in the fall of Jerusalem that took place at the hand of the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC, literally almost 2,500 years ago. When we begin in verse 1, we come face to face immediately with the devastating realities they've experienced. This is what he says. He says, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The vulnerable daughter of Zion, Jerusalem herself, is that afflicted daughter who's grieving and tormented. She's under the cloud of darkness. Have you ever felt under the cloud of darkness? This is exponentially so. Gloom and the experience of divine judgment. Jerusalem has been cast down from heaven. They've experienced so much difficulty, so much downfall. They were once favored by God. But now, not. Can you imagine being absolutely favored with God? You have the law, you've seen his presence, you've felt his presence, and yet you've rejected him anyway, and he's finally just hands off. Or, I suppose, in a more unfortunate way, entire hands on. Just the first verse captures the depth of sorrow. We don't need to go any further on the one hand, but we need to go further because Jeremiah is just getting going. In verses 2 through 8, we read of Jerusalem being swallowed up without mercy. Let that land on you. Swallowed up. Have you felt swallowed up yourself? Well, this exponentially so. Swallowed up without mercy. In verses 3 through 5, we see that on account of God's anger, there's no more strength left in the country. They certainly had trusted in the horses and chariots of the nations and in themselves and their false gods rather than the Lord for centuries. And now the horses and chariots have gone. There's no hope at all whatsoever in them. God has also, though, withdrawn his right hand from them. Now, we love to use the verse Isaiah 41:10, and rightly so. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. But now he's withdrawn it. How terrible. How terrible would it be to have him withdraw his right hand from you? What does that create? The reason we don't have to fear is because of his righteous right hand. And so, if his righteous right hand is removed, then you are given over to fear. And this is all we see in this. It's just so much fear, so much torment, so much difficulty. God has abandoned them, it seems, and ceased protecting them. Would he ever do so again? He used to. Now, is he going to do so again? For them, in that moment, I mean, we know that he was going to take them out of the exile. We know that there's a future. We know that Jesus is going to come. We know that our hope is going to be in Jesus, in the King of Judah, the Lion of Judah. They didn't. I mean, they might have known something about it in the moment, but all they experienced was pain and sorrow and suffering. All they knew was that God seemed to have left them. That's all they could know. And so it was hard for them to know, would he ever be their God again? God's actions to them were like flaming fire and a bent bow. To them, it seemed as though God had become their enemy. He says that in there. You ever felt like God's your enemy? They did. And there were none spared. All were affected. Regardless of their innocence or status or importance, Jerusalem had been swallowed up and laid in ruins. And then Jeremiah states for the first time in this chapter that at the heart of this devastation isn't Babylon, it's It's God, God's righteous anger and action provoked by his people's persistent rebellion and idolatry. He tells us in verse 9 that it was God who determined, you see that the preconceived purpose, he determined to lay Jerusalem in ruins. Certainly Babylon was the tool he used. I think in other passages it says Nebuchadnezzar was his servant. God, though, was the one after centuries and centuries of patience and mercy laid Jerusalem in ruins in this moment, and none would stay his hand. This is devastating. This is hard to picture, again, but you remember the picture that I gave last week of New York City, of we had two towers knocked into and fall and so much devastation, and it changed the landscape, literally. Imagine the whole city wiped out. Massive city, the city, wiped out entirely on account of their sin. It's devastating. God was the one who did it. Despite his warnings and appeals to repentance through the prophets, the people continued to turn away from him year after year after year. You read Jeremiah and you see it, you hear it, you feel it. They put their own selfish desires ahead and they trust in their own strength. God is the sovereign king. He is the one who stretched out the measuring line of his judgment, it says, and executed his judgment fully in his holiness. None could touch them if they trusted him and walked obediently with him. Nobody, no nation could touch them if they walked in obedience to him and trust in him. I mean, the blessings for obedience were enormous. When you read it in Deuteronomy, you're just like, oh, please live like that. What blessing is there? And what sorrow is there if you don't? There. National defenses had become useless. Their leaders were gone. The law was no more. You think about just the little bit of looting and violence that takes place when there's just a hiccup in our country. Well, you might imagine what it was like there. On top of it all, it seems that the Lord has become silent. They were used to him talking. They were used to him sharing. They were used to him speaking through prophets particularly, and it's just no wonder that God's become silent. For so many years, they've disregarded his word. He spoke much of what we have here, and yet they disregarded entirely and listened to the false gods, listened to the false teachers, listened to themselves. So he simply stopped speaking for the time being and giving the people over to what they wanted. They wanted self-rule, and so I think of Romans 1 at this point in this passage. Think of how God gives us over, gives the people over to their sin. They want something so bad, finally, he's just like, okay, you can have it. Do you feel the pain? Do you feel the sorrow? Do you feel this? We must feel it. It's what I said a couple of weeks ago in the introduction. We are meant to feel this pain. It's hard because it was so long ago. It's hard when something happens in another part of the world and we see the sorrow and we hear about the sorrow, but it's hard to feel the sorrow, hard to feel it, but put yourself in their position. Put yourself in the position of any oppressed people group in the world or any group that is going through significant turmoil, even if it's a tornado that's nearby or something where there's just devastation or a hurricane or whatever. We must feel their pain. Do you hear the humble humility of their lament to God amid the most tragic and sorrowful of situations? Unbelievable sorrow. We must feel it. But a sorrow that they know that they can speak to God about. That it's a wonderful reality that the pain, the difficulty that they're experiencing is not just causing them just to sit in their grief, as we'll see, but to lament to God. This leads to verse 10, where we read of the deep grief and the mourning of the elders who sat in silence and threw dust on their heads and put on sackcloth, which represented real, genuine mourning and repentance. Supposed to, anyway. And we see the young women, usually filled with life and hope for the future, now just beyond beyond normal despair. They were bowed down to the ground in despair and sorrow. Their legs could not hold them up. This is so difficult. Maybe tempted to hide our emotions and pretend to be strong. It's important to express our pain and sorrow honestly before God, just as Jeremiah did in Lamentations. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson once says, "Tears are liquid prayers." Are there hurts and fears or doubts that you've been reluctant to share with God, or are perhaps tired of sharing with him? You share it over and over and over again, and it seems as though not responding. Friends, keep pouring your heart out before God, trusting that He will meet you in your pain in due season. Lamentations isn't merely an expression of sorrow. It's an act of faith, a declaration of trust in a God who truly does hear the cries of His people who are suffering. But Jesus Himself exemplified this in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't He? He cried out to the Father in anguish, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was so grieved in Him. He was groaning. He knew what was to come. And for the hope set before Him, He endured it. But very truly and really, He sweat drops of blood because He was so grieved by what was going to happen. "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In this moment of deepest sorrow in Jesus, He did not hide His emotions from God, but He poured out His heart in honest prayer. And it's not the primary purpose of that text, but it is an implication of the text. May we, as those who hope in God, do the same. May we, as we walk through life's tribulations and trials, to lamenting before God is an opportunity to provide a kind of sacred space before God, to wrestle with Him, to pour out your doubts before Him and your fears and your frustrations, and to find solace in His presence, which, by the way, whether one feels His presence or not, the promise says what? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we know He is with us, that we would feel His presence, that we would know His presence. A humble lament is really, again, a bold act of honesty. It's acknowledging. It's a humble lamentation, acknowledging our brokenness and a plea for God's mercy. Lamentations provides an invitation to lay bare our hearts before God and to trust that He will meet us in our pain. May we find our voice of lament before God. You heard Pastor Cale's prayer. That was a prayer of lament for our sin. Don't shy away from that, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout your week. Other things that you're lamenting, the things that we talked about at the beginning of the message. Second point, amidst our pain, we must find hope in the heart of God. Verses 11 through 19. Verse 11 says this, "My eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground." You see the picture? He's on the ground, he's crying so much, he's throwing up so much, there's nothing left in his stomach. His stomach is churned so much, he's just puking and going, there's just bile coming out of his mouth, and it's just this nasty picture. He's so grieved. This is the result. Not the result, it's one of the things that he's doing. "And it is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." It's unbelievable anguish. Everywhere he looks, there's such sorrow, such grief amid hunger and death. Imagine walking in your neighborhood and just seeing people dying on the streets, laying down, babies and children and mothers and fathers and grandparents and animals, and there's just grief and death everywhere, and it's brutal, it's terrible. And all he can muster is an entirely appropriate accusation against other prophets of Judah in verse 14, where Jeremiah has brought accurate messages of God to his people. And again, read Jeremiah. The other so-called prophets and spiritual leaders of Israel or Judah and Jerusalem had brought messages to the people that were not from God. They pretended to be from God, but they were not from God. And they were instead false, and they were misleading, directing them to something entirely, and the something entirely were the other nations and themselves. Instead of faithfully proclaiming God's truth and confronting the people's sin, these prophets offered deceptive visions that led the people astray, saying their sin is okay. Now, this is not in the notes. I just want to make the statement. The church has done so much damage in this way, especially over the last period of time that we've lived, where God's word has become empty, where the authority of God's word has proved useless to them. And so what happens is a month like what the world is celebrating this month, where what is sin is something not just to involve yourself in, but to celebrate and strip the meaning of pride, strip the meaning of the rainbow into a pride parade. Things like that, or abortion, or, I don't know, I pointed at Mason because he's involved in protection ministry. There is, when you listen to those whom you just simply want to listen to, and they strip the word of meaning and saying, well, Paul certainly couldn't have known that someone can be born with a certain gender that they didn't anticipate. It's just stripping the word of its authority from Genesis 2 up. So, just a side point. The reality is these prophets offered these deceptive visions. It was their lack of truth-telling that led to the spiritual blindness of the people and their eventual downfall, which is what happened to Rome, and it's what's happening here. Here's what Jeremiah says about the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 23. He says this. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock, you've driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Hear the holy threat in that moment, not just to the general population, but to the prophets and specifically to the shepherds, which is one of the reasons why we ask so much for your prayer as elders, because we don't want to be that. We don't want a hint of that. Not just because of the warning, but because of the pleasure of being the under-shepherd of the chief shepherd. The lack of spiritual shepherding in Judah had a devastating effect on the people of God. And again, the lack of spiritual shepherding today still does. Once Jerusalem was a symbol of beauty and joy and power, but now has become a laughingstock and a spectacle to the nations. God has promised blessing and victory over the nations if they obeyed and trusted him, but instead they listened to the nations and they fell prey to the nations, causing the nations to mock God as an inferior God and bringing shame upon his name. When God's people don't even believe God's promises, then the nations just say, yeah, that's why I don't believe. On account of this, Jeremiah tells us in verse 17, now for a second time in this chapter, that what we are witness to is the judgment of God. Another promise in the form of a warning that if his people didn't trust him and obey him, there would be devastation through judgment. And again, we're not talking about a week or two of disobedience. We're talking about centuries. Lamentations 2, verse 17 says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. He has done this because he has been clear again through the centuries that sin and rebellion against him have a cost. And remember this, in a specific time and among certain people, God executed his judgment as he intended in this text that we're reading about. His righteous wrath was unleashed upon them, but this account is not just a fleeting moment in history. It's a moment in history that foreshadows a future day. For us, according to Scripture, God will ultimately fulfill his purpose on that final day when all will stand before him. On that day, there's only going to be two kinds of people. There's not going to be three, four. There's not going to be all sorts of genders and all sorts of whatever, that whoever believed whatever can believe whatever, and they all get to go to the same place. There are two different kinds of people, one who believe in Jesus and those who don't. One who have trusted in Jesus and those who have not. Those who have placed their hope in Jesus and his sacrificial atonement for our sins, absorbing God's wrath on the cross, a message that may seem foolish to many, but is the power of God for salvation to others, to us who are here this morning, hopefully for many of us, and those who have rejected Jesus, the second group of people, as their Savior and Lord, facing an eternal hell that's hinted at in Lamentations. And if that's you this morning, the latter, if that's you this morning, let me share from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, a very common verse, verse 23, for the wages of sin, it costs something. The wages of sin is not a slap on the wrist. It's not some disappointment in life. It's death. And not just physical death, but the second death, the more important death. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, face judgment. Second death in eternal hell. And listen, you can avoid, let me share the second half of the verse. The free gift of God, free gift of God, the one who will punish in the end, the free gift of God right now for you is eternal life in Christ Jesus, not eternal death, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you can avoid experiencing the wrath of God in eternal hell by placing your trust and hope in Jesus right now. His heart is for you. This is why this message exists. This is why Lamentations 2 exists. He calls you to trust him. Jesus died to pay the penalty of God's holy wrath against the sins of all of those who will place their hope and trust in him. Today could be the day you choose to trust him. Will you trust him for the first time? Will you trust him? To confess your sins to him and to trust in Jesus as the one who saved you from your sins, that he would, in fact, that God himself would extend his mercy on you through Jesus Christ. I pray you do. Jeremiah again turns in verse 19 to God, appealing for his intervention and mercy. He knows, while God stated that he would not let the wicked go unpunished, he is primarily a God who is merciful. His actions of wrath are a strange attribute? It's not his common attribute. His common attribute is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving the iniquities of thousands of generations. That's the heart of God for us. But he will by no means let the wicked go unpunished. So Jeremiah cries out in verse 19 to the people around him, and I cry this out with us this morning. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Jeremiah knows the heart of God. He calls everyone to cry out to him amidst their darkness, not just to sit in their lament, but to cry out to him for mercy, to pour out your heart to him. Why? Because Jeremiah knows that God is a God who is, even in the midst of this difficulty, there are still promises to be had. He is still merciful. So they pour out their heart to him. Lift your hands to him. So even in our darkest moments, we can turn to God in prayer. trust in his promise of restoration. Like the author in Lamentations, we can pour out our hearts knowing he hears our cries and he's faithful to his promises. As we lift our hands in supplication, may we find strength and courage in the assurance of God's mercy and grace in our darkness, believing that he can redeem even the most desperate of situations, that he will keep and guard us until that final day. Now, yes, we will experience difficulty, and some of that difficulty will be ongoing. But God, in his presence with you, and with the action of Jesus on the cross, because of that, you can be guaranteed that he is going to be with you, and he is going to keep you, and he will present you faultless, blameless on that final day. Though this life, there's so much sorrow in this life. For the believer, for the one who trusts in Jesus, the sorrow still exists. But you see the hope of God's love, the heart of love, mercy. He showed it to us on the cross very clearly. He who did not spare his own son for us, how will he not also be with us, graciously give us everything we need to go through, to walk through those difficulties? Let me share just a couple of thoughts of application. We can lament together in times of sorrow. We can certainly lament individually, but we can lament together. This is a corporate lament, Lamentations. We lament together. We are called to come alongside of one another in our times of desperate pain and sorrow. When a member of our church is grieving or facing hardship, we're called to bear one another's burdens and offer support, encouragement, and compassion, whether it's through a listening ear or a comforting embrace. Often it's not through a reply, an answer, somehow to fix the problem. Don't know how to fix many problems, but we do know how to pray, and we do know how to listen, and we need to grow to know how to listen, and we need to sit with one another and grieve and cry and weep with those who weep. Secondly, we can continue to lift our voices in fervent prayer, pleading for God's mercy and intervention in the face of suffering and injustice. That's kind of a long point, so let's leave that up for a couple seconds. We can continue in prayer, specifically purposeful in prayer for one another. This is why at the end of the service we have, you know, specifically a moment of a time to go to the prayer room, but it's also an opportunity for us as we're just walking and living life together to stop and listen and pray together and pray for one another, to truly do that, and even of course in our own homes to pray for each other in the church, to have some sort of pattern of prayer for each other, especially those who are going through significant difficulty, which is one of the reasons also why we have the prayer and intercession group on Church Center, because we want to pray for each other. It's not just an information kind of medium. It's a kind of communication medium that calls us to pray for each other. Thirdly, we can pour out our heart like water before the presence of the Lord. We can gladly repent humbly before God as we examine our hearts, as we confess our sins and shortcomings and seek forgiveness and cleansing from God. We who have been given confident access to the very throne room of God can pour out our hearts to him regularly. We don't have to woo God's presence down to us. By the blood of Jesus, we go into the heavenlies. We go into the very throne room of God. That's how we go. So we are always in some manner, especially in a real special way when we pray together. We pray before the throne of God. When we gather together as a church, we come and we pray. We pray and we worship, and we do so not just in this church building, but we do so with the saints from all of history before the very throne of God in his presence. We have access to his presence 100% of the time. So pour out your heart like water before that presence. Recognize that you can be in his presence. You are in his presence all the time. And he will answer our prayers according to the purposes of his glorious grace, for he is for us and not against us. He grieves with us, and Jesus intercedes alongside of us. Paul tells us in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Oh, we are so helped. We don't know what to say sometimes, or we've run out of words. We don't know even how to pray and how to lament. We don't know what to ask for because it seems as though God's not listening. And so we grow silent, or we grow cynical, or and yet Jesus continues the intercession. The Spirit continues to pray for you. And that's a wonderful promise. Amidst our pain, we must find our hope in the heart of God, for His heart is for us. And He calls us to come and find our hope and forgiveness, our life and our joy in Him, even when it seems that all is against us, which leads to final point this morning. Amidst our pain, we must find our comfort in the mercy of God. These last few verses, verses 20 through 22, stress the importance of turning to God in times of distress. Even when faced with overwhelming adversity, trusting in His mercy and compassion, He says this, "Look, O Lord, and see." Now again, you think He could just be simply so frustrated, so grieving, so sad, but somehow even amidst that sadness, He's calling out to God. "Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord?" Jeremiah calls upon God to witness the extreme and unthinkable suffering that they're experiencing in Jerusalem. It's pleading with God to extend mercy to them. I mean, it's hard to think about, but think about women, moms in particular, eating their children just to stay alive. It highlights the severity of the famine. That's not going to happen after a few days of hunger. This famine is so horrific. Mothers, I mean, how can you imagine? Such utter desperation and despair has gripped the people as they're driven to unthinkable acts to survive. Jeremiah struggles to understand the severity of what's happened. This is just too much for him. Yet despite his profound sorrow and confusion, Jeremiah does not lose faith in God's sovereignty or His ability to bring about justice and redemption, but rather finds comfort in His only hope, and that is God and His mercy. Verse 21 gives us a picture of the streets of Jerusalem that were once bustling with life and activity, now strewn with those bodies of the dead. It was just brutal. And for the third time now, Jeremiah attributes the destruction and loss directly to God's anger and judgment. This is God doing it. This is God doing it. This is God doing it. He says, "You've killed them in the day of your anger, which clearly states that the devastation experienced in Jerusalem is a consequence of God's righteous and severe judgment, an indignant judgment against the city's sin and rebellion. It seems to all that God has not shown mercy, and yet, even amidst the horrors of judgment, Jeremiah still finds assurance in the very real sovereignty and merciful faithfulness of God. He recognizes that the calamities experienced by Jerusalem were not the result of chance or fate, but were orchestrated by God Himself, the one that they've trusted in. He clearly understands that God is in control of all things, and so if any hope and comfort is to be found in this, it's going to be in Him, in God, and in His mercy alone. In the darkest valleys, when shadows stretch long and hope feels distant to you, a glimmer of faith in God's mercy can illuminate the path. A glimpse of God's mercy can illuminate the path. The surrounded by circumstances that are crumbling and all the despair that you feel, we can cling to the belief that His compassion is boundless and His grace is sufficient. Even when we can't see the way forward, we trust that He holds our hand. He guides us through the unknown. In moments of profound pain, We surrender to his mercy, believing that even in the ruins, he's working for our good and he's working for our restoration, that he is truly keeping us and that he will never let us go. That's the truth. Though our bodies fail and we experience the effects of the presence of sin in the world, God has redeemed us and he's called us to his own and will present us blameless before his throne. In the last three verses, we're reminded of the importance of looking and trusting in God in times of sorrow and distress to find our comfort. We're called to three things. As far as I can see, there's probably more, but here's three. We're called to acknowledge the reality of sin and its consequences, both individually and corporately. And again, corporately, I mean the church, but I also mean the nation. And to seek forgiveness and restoration through repentance and to find comfort in the mercy of God. Secondly, we're called to recognize that God is indeed the one to whom we are all accountable. Every single person on this planet who's ever existed or ever will exist, every single person in this room, every single person in your life, called to account before Holy God. For the one who does not place their hope in Jesus, who took on the wrath of God against their sin, there will indeed be again an eternal hell of judgment experienced. I was thinking about the term, there will be hell to pay. Yes, there will. So in Lamentations, we're given a gracious warning, a fresh and powerful warning to find forgiveness and hope and comfort in the mercy of God alone, and do not trust anything else. Third, we are called to trust in the sovereignty and faithfulness of God, even when faced with seemingly insurmountable challenges. Let's leave that up for a couple of minutes. It reminds us that God is intimately acquainted with our suffering. It's a fact that he is always present to comfort us and to sustain us amid even insurmountable, what seems absolutely insurmountable. Nothing is ever going to change. I just don't even know what to do. Called to trust in the sovereignty and faithfulness of God, his love for us. As we navigate the storms of life, may we find solace in the assurance of God's unfailing love and mercy, knowing he's able to redeem even the most desperate of situations. It's true. So amidst our pain, we must find our comfort in the mercy of God. I stated at the beginning that the hope of this message was to help us find hope and redemption in the midst of your darkness through the boundless mercy of God. And in Lamentations 2, Jeremiah's plea for mercy and forgiveness echoes the cry of every human heart longing for reconciliation with God. Through Jesus Christ, God offers the ultimate solution to sin and brokenness, provides forgiveness and restoration and hope to all who turn to him in faith. This is the message of the gospel. This is why we exist. One of the reasons we exist as a church, to take this truth that we've received and to tell the nations. The gospel message assures us that despite the severity of our sin and the depth of our brokenness, God's love and mercy are greater still. That through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, he again bore the full weight of God's judgment on our behalf, offering forgiveness and reconciliation to all who repent and believe in him. And again, if on account of his love and mercy he did not spare his own son for us, how will he not also give us what we need at the right time amidst our darkness and relieve us of that darkness at the right time? In the passage from Lamentations 2, we're gently reminded of the profound truth that God's mercy, again, holds greater power than judgment. This timeless message promises hope and redemption to all who seek solace in their faith, no matter how overwhelming your struggles may seem. Lamentations 2 serves as a reminder that even in our deepest despair, we can find refuge in the unwavering love and compassion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This acknowledgement of God's boundless grace and understanding is a source of comfort. It's meant to be a source of comfort and hope and strength for those navigating life's challenges. And I know many of you, well, let me just say 100% of you are dealing with something. May these things we've spoken of today in Christ offer a light along your path in the midst of your darkness, like that door that cracks open just a little bit so light floods your darkness, and may it be a balm for your weary soul. So friends, find hope and redemption in the midst of your darkness through the boundless mercy of God. Lord, would you do this? None of us can do this on our own. We entirely trust you to work in this way in our lives. Lord, cause us to see, cause us to hope amid the darkness in the mercy of God that is absolutely boundless. In Jesus' name.